Tonight's scripture reading is taken from Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. That's Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink.
Well, we certainly do appreciate seeing you here this evening. It's good to have each person present who is present, and even on a night when the weather is as inclement as it is this evening, we have visitors with us, and we want you to know that you're just as welcome as you can be, and we hope you'll come back as often as you possibly can. For some time now, we've been doing a Sunday night study on the Minor Prophets. Minor in the sense that their books were shorter than those written by the major prophets, who are considered to be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The messages of these prophets were not minor from the standpoint of what they had to say, and they should have been carefully considered by the people to whom they had a message, or for whom they had a message, but unfortunately they were not. Last week we began by looking at the prophet Hosea. We're taking them in the order in which they served. We began by looking at the prophet Hosea, and we had a little fun last Lord's Day evening about how to pronounce that prophet's name. I told you the story about Claude Gardner telling us we had to pronounce it Hosea. I got in the habit, and I have all these years. Arnie wanted to pronounce it Hosea. You know what I did? I looked it up in the Hebrew dictionary this week, and I don't think any of us can pronounce it. It's Yashi. Yashi. As if it were spelled Y-O-S-H-E-E. So that's the Hebrew pronunciation, and those of you who like to work on such things, you go right to work on that. As for me and my house, we're going to stay with Hosea. We introduced the prophet last week, and so we're not going to repeat that information again, but we're going to get into the message that's found in the second chapter of the book, beginning at verse 2 and going through the end of the chapter. Hosea was the last of God's great prophets to the nation of Israel. Just as Jeremiah was the last prophet to prophesy to Judah in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was the last prophet to prophesy to those who had been carried away into Babylonian captivity, so Hosea is the last of the prophets to prophesy to the northern 10 tribes or to the kingdom of Israel. He is, as we learned last week, the only one of the prophets who prophesied to this nation, who was born and reared therein, and he was speaking in about 735 B.C., not more than a dozen or 13 years, maybe 15 at the most, before the destruction of the nation of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. He began chapter 2 as acting as God's attorney. He's taking Israel to court for her spiritual adultery, which was idolatry, And God considered this to be adultery against him, spiritual adultery. He commanded Hosea to bring formal charges against Israel. And the way he is to do that is to have her children, the children of Israel, indict her in God's court. Now, of course, you see, Hosea would understand this because he married a woman by the name of Gomer. She gave birth to three children, two of whom did not belong to Hosea. Only the first one did. And so it is as if he's calling out to Jezreel, bring charges against your mother. Tell this court what kind of a woman she is. And so he said, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. In other words, God is declaring his formal divorce from the nation of Israel, and she's going to go into the ownership, the captivity, if you please, of the Assyrians, and then after that, the Babylonians, and then after that, the Medo-Persians, and after that, the Persians, and she'll be in captivity about 200 years before any of her people return to the land from which they were taken in 722 B.C. God's words to this adulterous people were stern words. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. And of course, Israel was not going to do this. She was not going to stop worshiping the idols. She was not going to stop committing the abominations that she committed when she worshiped the idols. But God commands her very sternly to do so, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land, slay her with thirst. So God says, if she doesn't repent, and of course we know that she didn't, then I'm going to destroy her. There is an expression here that may seem strange to you and to me in our day and time. For one thing, we don't think as grievously about physical adultery as God did in ancient days, nor do we think that seriously about spiritual adultery. But God says, lest I strip her naked and expose her. I suppose that most, if not all, in this audience who are old enough to do so, have done some reading from a Bible encyclopedia or some such source, in which they've learned in ancient times when a woman was accused of being an adulteress, she was eventually stoned to death, and so was the man with whom she had committed adultery. That was the law of Moses. But before she was stoned to death, she was paraded nude through the streets of the city in which she had been found guilty, so that she would be so humiliated she'd almost be glad to die. The last time I know of anything like this even happening in the world was at the end of World War II, when the Allies invaded France and they took Paris back. There were a number of young women who had made themselves the courtesans of the German generals and the high command that was located in Paris during the period of time that France was in subjection to them. And they took these women, and the women of the city of Paris took sheep shears, and this must have been painful, and they cut off all their hair, and then they stripped off all their clothes, and they marched them through the streets of Paris while the people pointed at their nudity and made fun of them. That would be a terrible humiliation to bear, it seems to me like. And God said, if she doesn't repent, that's what I'm going to do. So God called Israel Hosea's mother. And he's using this language because Hosea's children knew what their mother had done. As if God is calling on Hosea's children to bring charges against their own mother, and that would be a pitiful and shameful picture, wouldn't it? A family disintegrating before the very eyes of the people. The mother is a harlot. The father can do nothing about it to stop her sin. And the children are in court to bring charges against her. Yes, we know that our mother has committed harlotry. So the children represent the almost insignificant, righteous remnant of the children of Israel pleading for her to reform. Such few people as Hosea himself, if you please. We hear the Father, who is in this case God, saying to his wife, in this case Israel, "She's not my wife. I'm not her husband." And so he is denying the marriage contract, which was a thing done in ancient Israel. When the Israelites, or whether the people of Israel or Judah or both, wanted to divorce, the husband would write out a declaration or a decree in which he would say that this woman was no longer his wife. He was no longer her husband. And then he'd just simply give her the writing of divorcement and send her back to her parents if they'd take her. I remember one time I was teasing my father-in-law after our third child was born, and I said, "Archie, if I want to be like an Israelite, can I send Shirley back home?" And he said, "No." He didn't hesitate to answer. He said, "No." I said, "Why not? She's your daughter." He said, "Yeah, but there's more of her now than there was then." So he wasn't taking her and the kids too. He was a man with a rare and beautiful sense of humor. God called on her to put away her harlotries and her adulteries. In verse 3, he threatens this harlot, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her, unless I make her the object of humiliation for everyone, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst." Often prostitutes in ancient times lived out in the wilderness, away from town, so that their sin would not be under the eyes of the people who had the ability to punish them. He refers here to the harlot of ancient times. Jacob, you remember, met such a harlot in the wilderness, or a woman who pretended to be one. Regarding her children, born the result of harlotry, God said in verses 4 and 5, "I'll have no mercy on her children." Why not? They don't belong to him. They belong to the Baals. "I'll have no mercy on her children, for they're the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me bread, my bread and my water.'" That wasn't true. God provided for Israel. The wealth of Israel came from God. But Israel said, "These are the Baals. These gods, the Baals, have given us what we need." You know, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, there's a particularly sad story. Some of the people that was left in the land of Israel wanted to go down into the land of Egypt, and they came to Jeremiah and they said, "Consult God and see what he has to say." And to make a long story short, God said, "Don't do that. Don't go down to Egypt." Because it was only a matter of months at the most before Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time had destroyed both Israel and was in the process of destroying Tyre, would march south, wipe out all of the people in the land of the Philistines, and then invade Egypt and bring her to her knees in no uncertain terms. And so God said to Jeremiah, "You tell them to stay here and I'll take care of them. If they go down there, they're going to die." So Jeremiah delivered the message. He said, "Well, I asked God, and God said, 'No, don't go. You stay here, and I'll take care of you. You stay and be faithful to Gedaliah, the governor, and I'll take care of you. If you go down into the land of Egypt, you're going to die there, because that land is going to be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, the same person who destroyed Jerusalem.'" They said, "We're going anyway." And just to make sure, they thought that God would not destroy them in Egypt, they took poor old Jeremiah with them. He died there, but probably a natural death if they didn't kill him. But at any rate, the women answered Jeremiah. And they said, "We want to go to Egypt where we can make cakes and burn incense to the goddess of the heavens, because she's the one that fed us and looked after us and took care of us as long as we lived here in Judah." People not only sometimes bite the hand that feed them. They don't even recognize the hand that feed them. Two of the children of Hosea were not his. Her lovers had not provided for her. Her husband had done that until she left him and went off and was finally sold in the marketplace as a slave. And so with God and the nation of Israel. God will restrict his harlot wife so that she cannot pursue her lovers. God shamed Israel by the harassment of her enemies, and the result would be, finally, the destruction of the nation. Therefore, he said in verses 6 and 7, "Behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns." Over in Great Britain, they have a particularly nasty-looking thorn bush, and they plant them in rows around sheep pastures to keep the sheep in. And believe you me, no self-respecting sheep would attempt to jump them. Now, while they're young and tender, and they come up from the roots of the parent plant, the sheep will eat them. And so the fence row stays nice and clean and straight. But that's what God's talking about here. He said, "I'm going to hedge her in with thorns. I'm going to wall her in. She's not going to be able to get out to pursue her lovers so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she'll seek them, but not find them." Well, she would not find them in the sense that they would be her lovers, but she would find them in the sense that they would be her destroyers. Her lovers are no longer interested. They've turned on her. The only thing now that they want from her is what little wealth the nation has left. In verses 7b and 8, she makes a shameful resolution, not knowing that God will not cooperate with her plans. Then she said, "I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." For she did not know, God said, that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and her gold, which she prepared for Baal. So her plans are not going to work out. Not at all. What Israel did not know was that God had divorced her, and he's no longer going to support her as he had in former times. Destruction is to come on the harlot wife of God, the nation of Israel. God will punish her in five ways that he lists here in this chapter. Number one, "Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness." In other words, God said this land is going to stop producing agriculturally. Famine is coming. Hard times are coming. God will no longer permit the land to produce the things that she needed. She's not going to need them any longer. She's not going to be there. Israel's going to be carried away into captivity. Secondly, Israel will suffer humiliation. From Hosea chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, "I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers." When she attempts to contact her lovers as she is a captive in their land, they're going to say, "We want nothing to do with you. We know what kind of a person you are. And no one shall deliver her from my hand." God will show her for what she is to the whole world, including her lovers. Thirdly, God's going to take away all of her joy and all of her happiness. As you know, in ancient Judah and Israel, even though Israel never truly worshiped God, their periods of joy and happiness revolved around special holidays, very much like ours do today in America around Thanksgiving. We have the family in, we enjoy one another, we laugh and we talk and we have good times together. And the kids all sit around and say, "Dad, do you remember the time that you..." And sometimes it becomes downright embarrassing, doesn't it? God's going to take away her joys. Why? Because in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11 we read, "I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts." She's not going to find any joy in her religion anymore, although it was a counterfeit religion at the time, with a temple built much like the one in Jerusalem at Mount Gerizim, and some of the defective priests Levites from Jerusalem working there. So no refuge will be found in her religion. No happiness is going to be attached to her holidays. Fourthly, God said, I'm going to destroy her agriculture. I'm going to make this land as if it were a land of wilderness. In verse 12, he said, Israel will not be in the land to cultivate it and to care for it. It's going to return to a wilderness. You know, I go back through up Route 7 and back through Route 20, and I look at fields that are grown up in trees that are as big around as I am. And I can remember when those fields were cultivated, when they were covered with sheep and cattle, sometimes plowed and even planted in corn. It was all there, but no longer. There used to be an old fellow out at 100 West Virginia who was a member of the church. He was a teller of tall tales, and we called him Doc. His last name was Jobs. And Doc just loved to spring things on people. Well, in 1957, the Russians put a Sputnik up. You remember that? The United States got all upset about it, and President Kennedy promised in 1960 that we would surpass their space efforts, and we did, by spending hundreds of, goodness only knows what other word goes next, on the space program. But anyway, I used to go to the hotel in the evenings and eat my supper because I didn't like to cook. When I have to cook, we go out. And so I was eating my supper one night at the hotel. This was before I was married. And these old gentlemen were sitting around a table in there. They had eaten their supper, and they were talking about what the Russians had done. And one of them said, "Do you reckon that they'll ever put a man on the moon?" Well, about 4 years later, we did, or five, whatever the time period was. And Doc Jobs said, "There's no need to put a man on the moon. I know what the moon looks like." Someone said to Doc, "How do you know what the moon looks like?" He said, "Well, I've been there." And they said, "Well, tell us, what does it look like?" He said, "Just like Wetzel County, it's all grown up." Well, Israel was going to grow up in bushes and trees and grapevines and things of that nature. God said, "I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.'" See, again, she's attributing all of her prosperity to the false gods. And so God said, "I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them." She gave the false gods credit for all. God said, "Well, you go ahead and do that, but I'll destroy it." Fifthly, her punishment will be commensurate with the evil that she's done. Have you ever noticed that that's a trait of God? Do evil, receive a bad judgment. Do good, receive a good judgment. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 13, the prophet quoted God as saying, "I will punish her for the days of her Baals." I understand this to mean that she's going to be in captivity for a period of time equal to that, or based upon that, which she worshipped the Baals, to which she burned incense, and she decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, God said, she forgot. And so he's going to punish her. God forgot that Israel forgot that God would be severely punished by him. And she was for nearly 200 years, if we're counting accurately. So give or take 25 years there, if you please. But God would not forget his people. The last part of this chapter, there is a prophecy about a coming kingdom in which God would never forget his people. In the balance of the chapter, we learn how God would restore her to be his own. He would bring Israel back. This is more than her returning to the land of Israel after the exile, but has reference to the Israel that God would establish in Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, Matthew calls it more frequently than anything else. God would woo his people to himself again. He goes on to say in this passage of scripture in verses 14 and 15, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will court her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, this restored nation is not going to be a physical nation, as our premillennial friends like to think. But it's the spiritual nation. It's already here. God has already wooed us. We have already been won back to him, or at least the most of the people in this room tonight is true of that. The Valley of Achor is where Joshua had Achan and his family stoned to death for looting the items out of Jericho. Remember that? For Achan and his family, it was an area of no hope. But it will be hope for the people of God. And as I pointed out last Lord's Day, I believe it was in this nation and to the descendants of these people that the gospel was first preached and the kingdom was first established. Remember what Jesus said? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1. Israel must pass through great distress because of her sins. But it was her only hope. Things would be very different for both Israel and God when this nation finally came back to him through the shedding of the blood of his son. And in Hosea 2, 16 and 17 we read, "And it shall be in that day." Now watch that phrase, "in that day." It's going to appear three times in the next four or five verses. "And it shall be in that day." What day? "The day when I establish this kingdom, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me master." We won't have a slave-master relationship. We'll have a husband-wife relationship. Do you remember what the church is called in relation to Jesus Christ in the New Testament? She's called his bride. Is she not? And he says, "I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals." How many people in this audience tonight can name more than two or three of the ancient gods? And we can only name them because we've read them in the Bible, can't we? We don't worship the gods. We don't pay attention to them. If we see a picture of one of them that's been unearthed in an archaeological dig or something like that in a Bible encyclopedia or an archaeological magazine, we say, "Oh, what an ugly thing that is." We don't know the names of the Baals. And I, for one, am not interested in learning them. In chapter 2 and verse 18, God told Hosea, "In that day," there it is again, "I will make a covenant for them." You know, back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 34, there's a beautiful passage concerning the covenant that God was going to make with his people after those days. And he said in that statement that he'd be their God. They'd be his people. Here he says, "I will make a covenant with them, for them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." This kingdom, when it is restored, is not going to be a physical, militant kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of peace. New Israel will be a kingdom of peace. And oh, how we should work for that peace. "Fearing neither man nor beast, for God will take care of her." And yet both men and beasts have literally killed the members of this kingdom, haven't they? Through persecution, and yet God protected his people. In Isaiah chapter 11, and I want to make a point here carefully enough that let's turn to that passage and read it. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in the sixth verse of the chapter, the great prophet said, speaking of this peaceable kingdom, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them." We'll hear this passage of scripture read very frequently now that we're going into the so-called Christmas holiday season, won't we? "The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a peaceable kingdom. What a beautiful picture. This is not to be literalized. I wouldn't allow my child, if I were you, to play with a group of rattlesnakes, because that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about the innocence of those involved in the kingdom. God promised to be new Israel's husband forever. Forever is a long time, isn't it? But that's how long he's going to be. He said, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. You know, if I wanted to find two English words to describe grace, I would use these two, loving kindness and mercy, to which I'd add a third, favor. But when you get to studying the word grace as it is in the New Testament, you find out that there are at least 14 different definitions of it. And one of them is, depending on how it's used in the sentence, the loving kindness and mercy of God. God said, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. For they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them, Jeremiah said in his New Covenant prophecy in 31, 31 through 34. The word know here means to recognize him as the only true and living God. No more pursuit of idols. While John warned probably some Gentile Christians in his day, my little children, keep yourselves from idols, that's not generally one of our problems, is it? Recall Jeremiah 31, which I've already mentioned twice. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. We have very young people in this congregation, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, who know God because they've been saved by his son. Of new Israel, God told Hosea in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it shall come to pass in that day, there it is again, that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they will answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. They shall answer no longer scattered. This use of the word answer here is probably a little confusing to those of us who are English readers. I know it is to me. And I turn to the King James translation of the Bible, and it uses the word hear. I will hear the heavens. They shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear with grain, with new wine, and so forth. And that didn't help me much. So I began looking the word up. And probably the best word we could use here is I will respond to the heavens, and they shall respond to the earth. In other words, heaven and earth will be in communication. How so? Right here, in this way. The earth will answer by producing. In other words, the earth is going to sustain my people, and they will no longer be Jezreel. They'll no longer be scattered, but they will be brought together. God and the people of his kingdom would respond to one another. The kingdom will be productive and no longer scattered. The kingdom was to grow from the sowing of seed. In the last verse of this chapter we read, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. In other words, this is where this kingdom is going to be established, in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Now, these are the people that were not in the nation that was destroyed, called ancient Israel. God said, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. He's talking about those of us who are Gentiles. He's going to bring them into the kingdom too. They will no longer be scattered either. And they shall say, you are my God. I don't reckon that there's one single person in this audience tonight who's old enough to understand what he would be saying who would deny believing in God. I remember one time a man in his mid-50s came to be baptized, and I asked him this question, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He said, I can't ever remember when I didn't believe that. So he's taught right at home, wasn't he? At least to that degree. Yes, we need not to be ashamed or afraid to own him as our God. The illegitimate people, the Gentiles, who are lo ruama, that is, who up until the coming of Jesus' kingdom had received no mercy, will receive God's mercy. Lo ami, those people who were not God's people at the time of the coming of this kingdom, will become the children of God and shamelessly confess, you are my God. Are you a child of God tonight, dear friend? Will you allow him to gather you into his kingdom? If you are scattered out there in the world like the people of Jezreel, will you allow him to gather you into his kingdom? He'll do that, you know, and he'll be happy to do it. Will you accept his generous mercy in salvation? Will you let him show mercy to you? Will you become what you've never been, one of his people? Ami. Lo ami means not a people. Ami means people. God has moved nations and empires to make it possible for you to take your place in his kingdom, in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More importantly than that, he gave his Son to die on the cross to cleanse you from your sin. If you'll believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ, the bearer of the cross, the sufferer on the cross, is the Son of God, and if you repent of a sinful lifestyle, and after having repented, turn from it, if you'll confess your faith, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or like the man I told you about, I can't ever remember when I didn't believe that, if you'll be buried with him by baptism for the remission of all sins, God will claim you. He will show you mercy and claim you as his people. He'll save you from spiritual death, from everlasting destruction. If you'll serve him faithfully until death, faithfully means to the best of your ability. I sometimes use as a text for a funeral the statement made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul didn't say, I fought a perfect fight. I finished the course ahead of everyone else. I've kept the faith without flaw. But he was faithful. He was faithful. If you'll follow him faithfully, he'll reward you with an eternal home with him. And I can't think of anything that would be greater than that. But if you've faltered and you become unfaithful, as Brother Howard mentioned before the service today, we urge you, we beg you, dear brother or sister, to be restored to Jesus today by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin against him, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of your sins. God eagerly waits in heaven to forgive you and bring you into his people, or to forgive you and bring you back to his people. Will you come and receive the forgiveness that he is eager to grant while we stand together and sing the selected song?